For our topic, What the World Needs Now. Stephen.
Good evening, everyone. First of all, I have an apology to make, and then I have to beg your indulgence. So the first apology is, what you heard as the title was different than what you read on the sign, right? Did you read the sign? Right, good, that's good, okay. So this is not bait and switch. I just massage. Well, maybe it is, actually. I massaged the title just a little bit, and you heard Jeff announce it correctly as I wanted it announced, What the World Needs Now. So if you came to hear What the World Needs, it's going to be the same thing. It's just there's a reason for that title. If you were born in 1957, you'd know the reason, or a little bit earlier. If you don't, that's fine, because you'll know the reason fairly quickly. In the middle of the 1960s, there was a popular piece of music by this same title, What the World Needs Now. And the first two lines of that piece of music are, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. I won't sing it because you'll be scarred for life if I did that. And one thing I do know is that if I did that, the only thing that you will remember about what goes on this evening, 7 or 10 years from now, is me standing here singing that. And I don't want you to remember that. There's other things that you need to remember. And you may have nightmares progressively for the next, and post-traumatic stress. So, okay, that whole idea, what the world needs now is love, is a sentiment. It's a lovely sentiment, no pun intended, probably. The echoes of this sentiment continue to filter down to us today, and people in general seem to believe, at least at some level, that love will cure everything. If we just loved more and hated less, the world would be a much better place. And to some degree, there's a bit of truth in this. If we loved or cared more for one another, more thoughtfully, our behavior toward one another would improve significantly, probably. If we were able to carry this out with everyone, regardless of whether we knew them or not, it would even be better. In our current society, the same thinking pervades. It seems that people in general believe that if there was more love, people wouldn't engage in mass shootings, people wouldn't go to war, people wouldn't hate other people because of their religion and the color of their skin, amongst other things. This is an interesting premise, but the question that we really have to ask ourselves is, how much love would it take to erase the things that I've just mentioned above there in that list? How much love would it take to change people's minds and behavior? How much love is needed to stop hate? It would take a very large amount of love to combat and destroy these things. And given the current state of society today, it seems safe to say that the amount of love that is needed is just not available. Maybe, in fact, it never has been. At least there doesn't seem to be the will now or through history to engage in such a process. What would it take to get people to change their minds and their hearts? First, let me say that it would take a level of love that none of us possess or understand to cause people to change their minds about this. It's also equally important that even if that love was shown, most people would not really be interested in it. That's a hard thing to say, but it is the truth. What is equally the truth is that the love that is needed to change people's hearts and minds has been demonstrated. It has been given, And it has been rejected over and over again. Once again, this is hard to say and equally hard to hear, but it's painfully true. And the record of history is there for us to see. Now, the question then comes to us is, how has this love been demonstrated to the world? And I think that you most likely know the answer. Quite simply, it has been demonstrated to the world by God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know that? Well, I'm quite sure that you could tell me right now which chapter and verse I'm going to go to. Right? Yes. Gospel of John in chapter 3. Because, interestingly enough, as you look over time, it's one of the most quoted, one of the most read, and one of the most favorite Bible verses that people have. So come with me to John chapter 3 and verse 16. You can probably say it off by heart, but we're going to read verses 16 through 21 because you really need to get a bigger chunk of this than just John 3:16. Words that we know well. And it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now, when you really think, there's a lot of things that and a lot of ramifications that come out of this set of verses. Because, and although we're not going to develop this part in a lot of detail tonight, only to just kind of touch on it a bit here, is the fact that there are many people that do many good things. And we have to put that in quotes, good things. But is it the truth? Is it the truth as being spoken of here? The fact is, too, that as he says in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he or she has not believed in the name the only Son of God. And here's why I was able to say that people would reject this, because look in verse 19. And the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. They did that then when they had the Lord Jesus Christ in front of them and could see it exactly and him exactly and understand what he stood for, and they refused it. They rejected him. They refused him as the Son of God, and they crucified him. And they did not come to the light, because their deeds would be exposed. So God, through his love for men and women, has given them the hope of eternal life. And that's amazing, because there's nobody in this room that has experienced that. We understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal life, but that is a concept that, although we can talk about academically, we have no practical experience with. And God sent his Son in order that the world might be saved through him. And that saving requires belief, or what we might refer to as faith. The lack of or absence of belief brings about condemnation. And so, really, when we think about it, it is a leap of faith, is it not? To actually have and believe that what God has said, he will bring about and is true. And what God has said he's going to do, because of him sending his Son and our belief in him, is amazing. Eternal life. The Apostle Paul echoes the same language in his letter to the Romans. So we can just pop over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verses 6, 7, and 8. And this explains to us once again what God did in showing his love through his Son. And he says, "For while we were still weak," and I'm quoting from the ESV, "at the right time," it wasn't just some random moment in history, but it was exactly the right time, "Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God chose his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It would be logical to ask that if this is the case, God loving the world and giving his Son Jesus for our salvation while we were still sinners, it didn't seem to work with respect to making the world a more loving place based on how things have worked out over the past 2,000 years. I mean, just think of the last 2,000 years. Just think of the last 100 years. We have a history of genocide. We have a history of wars. We have a history of famine. We have a history of death and destruction and plague. And you probably would find it very difficult to describe this period in history as a period of love. There was a lot of people that weren't feeling it. And yet it says that God loved us and he sent his Son. Now, doesn't it mean that all this has ended up as a bit of a failure? Well, the answer might be shocking. Yes, it is a failure. But it's not the failure of God or Jesus Christ. It is the failure of men and women because they refuse to accept God, what God has done for them through Jesus Christ. They continue to do what is wicked, as John describes, their works are evil. And Jesus explained this to his disciples after he'd risen from the dead, that this was the thing that they were to do. And you know, you'd see these verses in Matthew and you see these verses in Mark. It's in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16. Just listen to them. You don't have to go there particularly. But he tells them, this is what you need to do. You need to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, there are two keys here. The first is that belief requires action, that is baptism. The second is not believing leads to condemnation. So if you don't believe, you will be condemned. Hard language, but this is what God and Jesus have said. And some people will really struggle with this. How is this love? If I don't believe in you, I'm just going to die. The reason for condemnation is because we follow our own thinking and not listening to the commands of Jesus. Paul describes it to the church at Ephesus this way when he discusses with them what their life was like before they were baptized into the saving name of Jesus Christ. And if you'll come with me to Ephesus chapter 2 and verses 1 and 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. And Paul says this. He says, "And you," in Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 1, 2, and 3, and you were dead in your sins, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And what we have to come to grip with, just like the people in Ephesus, just like the people in Galatia, just like the people in Thessalonica, just like all people through the ages, was that our heart is desperately wicked. And that comes from where? I just said it, I know that, but it comes from where? Nope. Yes, it does. The wickedness comes from your heart. But where does the verse come from? Your heart. Thank you. Yes, and a chapter? Okay, you're one too many. Nope, you're one too still. Two too many now. 17 would work good, okay? And the number is less than 10 but more than 8? Thank you. Yes, that's good. All right, you're working with me. This is all right. That's, you know, we're here for success, and that's what this is about, right? If you can make them, you can make lead them to water, but you can't make them drink. Well, I'm going to just tickle your belly a little bit so that you do. Okay. It's okay. That's a great educational joke. it's working so far. Right. Now, we all have sinned and fallen short of what? I'm hard of hearing.
Glory of God.
Thank you. Yes, that's better. Okay, I'm getting old. And that, I won't ask you what chapter and verse. It's Romans 3 and verse 23, all right? But that's what we have to come to grips with, isn't it? All right? And that's important. This is what God says through his prophets and messengers. Yet once we have come to know Jesus Christ and have been baptized into his saving name, we begin a process of the transformation of our thinking. And Paul puts it this way to the Romans in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Our thinking will be changed from the passions of our flesh, which Paul talked to the Ephesians about, that drove us to carry out the desires of the body and mind, into focusing on thinking with the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you think with the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ? Anybody? Where would you go to tell me that? Okay, that would be a long one, and I would love to read it, but we'd still be here at sort of somewhere around 10, 11 o'clock. Anywhere else that you might go?
Philippians.
Yes, I go to Philippians, and I'd probably just read the whole book.
It's mine, me, and you.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I don't know where it is.
Okay, that's good. That's right. Yes, let this mind be in you. Okay, we should probably go to Philippians chapter 2, and we should probably look at verses 3 through 11, because it talks about the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we need to inculcate that and get that to us. So we're in Philippians, we're in chapter 2, and we're in verses 3 through 11, and these are verses that we know well. But it says here, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So if I just stop there, how would you describe a person that didn't have any selfish ambition or conceit? Sorry? I'm hard of hearing.
Dead.
Did you say dead? Okay, well, no, that wasn't the answer I was looking for. Okay, I'm going to give you another clue here. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Would this be a lovable person? Shake your head if you agree with me. Go like this if you don't. Okay, this is good. All right. Yes, this would be a lovable person. Okay. Let each of you, he says, of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's rather interesting, isn't it? Because if we had more people that did that, what do you think our lives or the world would be like? Bad place, and you'd go, yes, or a good place, and you'd go, yes. Okay, good. We're at neck exercises today, and this is also very good. Gets blood flowing to your brain, and you'll be able to. Yes, that's the kind of thing that if you saw that, and if people behave this way towards one another, it would be lovely, and they would be loving. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the renewing of our minds, which Paul talks about in Romans, be ye not conformed to this world, or do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of your mind. This enables us not to be conformed to the world and is bound up in our changing our thinking. We are no longer driven by selfish ambition. Now, this is interesting because this indicates that it is not ambition that is something to be avoided. It's selfish ambition that we need to be watchful of. You know, ambition gives us the drive to accomplish things. Our ambition needs to be to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and God his Father, not ourselves. Selfish ambition does not let us love one another without the ulterior motivation to be better or to better our own position. All right? So, and it's about motivation, and it's about internally thinking about why am I doing what I'm doing? So that I can be better than someone else? Or is it because I am driven to serve the Lord? Ambition to serve our Lord enables us to begin to love one another with the motivation of serving our Lord. Our position is not the focus, our service is. So, conceit. What is conceit? Well, conceit is excessive pride in ourselves. And this has to, we have to make sure that this is no longer our reason to be. Our life in Christ is not a competition to see who is best at serving, loving, and humbleness. Our life in Christ is a practice. Practice is about getting better at what we do. It's really interesting. I'm practicing working at training, we are, and I'm grossly ineffective most of the times, with training a little puppy. And the number of times that you have to repeat something over and over and over to get that cemented in their head so that they know what to do when you ask them to do it is about 5,000 times, or a number of repetitions. And that's absolutely amazing because I think it probably takes way more for me because the space between my ears is large and filled with brick-like material that it doesn't allow it to be, you know, to be worked on easily. And so when we think about that, practice is about getting better at what we do. Sometimes our progress is incremental and sometimes it stagnates, but it's not about measuring ourselves against others to determine our place in the pecking order. Practice is about doing the same things over and over again with the eye to working out what we're doing ineffectively so that we might correct it. Practice must never stop because we will never be perfect based on our own effort. Jesus is our measuring reference, and we all fall short of his example. We don't need to prove that we are more proficient than the others around us. We need to lift them up, carry them if they need our help. This is looking to the interests of others. And this is not a naturally occurring human phenomenon. Some of us are more prone to it, and others of us are more competitive. And we have to work towards developing this in ourselves because this is the love that the Lord showed us. Ultimately, he could have just said, this is a complete waste of time, and I'm not doing this anymore. Because these people are just unrepentant sinners. And he didn't. And we have that to continually look to. Humility. Well, I think that that's something that generally speaking, we understand academically. It is the antithesis of selfish ambition and conceit. Jesus outlines for us how our love needs to be very different from others around us. It is something that pushes us far out of our comfort zone as we consider its full implications. Come with me to the Gospel of Luke, where he talks to his disciples about this. And we're going to go into Luke chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 27 to 31. And it's interesting what the Lord says that we have to do when in dealing with people that we meet. He says, verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." And it's difficult to kind of come to grips with that last little piece, "as you wish that others would do to you, also do to them." And I don't think there's anyone, if we work backwards in this, I don't think there's anyone that would say, "Oh, well, you know, I really want to take away everything that somebody has so that they don't have anything. I'm going to take away their cloak and all their goods. I'm going to smack them on the side of the face, and, you know, they should turn around so I can smack them on the other." But that's not what the Lord is really after. He's saying that we need to love our enemies. And that's really difficult because these are people who actually would like to see us dead. In his time, that was exactly what they were like. And you scratch your head and think, wow, that is going to take a fair amount of effort on my part to see my way through, to say I'm going to love you even though you would like to see me dead and have the ability to make that happen. Do good to those who hate you. This is amazing in the sense that we need to suppress the desire we might have to respond in kind and hate back, and we need to do good to them. And, you know, I don't know whether you've experienced it, but sometimes you do, and God willing, it's not amongst your brothers and sisters, but in the world and in your work life, you find people who hate you. They hate you for what you believe. They hate you for what you are. And it's really very, very difficult to deal with that because there's this little switch inside your head, and some of us are a little quicker to flick the switch than others, and we respond in kind. We respond by saying, "Well, you know, it takes two to play, and I'm now in the game." Bless those that curse you. Now, those that openly say nasty things about you and about what you believe. Pray for those who abuse you. You know, I mean, that's really difficult. But what did the Lord say when he was on the cross and he was about to die? He was being crucified. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It wasn't about, let's have 7 or 8 placed lightning bolts here and you know, cook them alive right on the spot. No. All of this is rather hard to get your head around because it takes such a shift in thinking. What the Lord is asking us to do is exactly what would be opposite in our thinking. What is normal is what is called by psychologists the reciprocity of relationships, which simply means that no matter how hard we try not to respond in the same kind of behavior that's shown towards us, our behaviors towards others will degenerate to the point where eventually we respond to others in the same way that they treat us. And very typical, and you can watch it happen all over frequently. And what we have to do is say, no, we're not going there. We don't do that. The Lord Jesus says, don't do this. Do what is totally unnatural to you because you need to love your enemies because that is what he did. And he did it perfectly. Luke records more of Jesus' conversation on this topic, so we're going to move down to verse 32. and this is troubling, and it's troubling specifically for us as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as in our community. And he says, if you love, verse 32, and we're actually going to read down to verse 36, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, you know, that big word, but, right? He says, but, think differently, but, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And that's really, when we think about it, you know, it's not like a cloud of goodness follows us all the way around and just gives us good, and everybody who isn't, you know, really is evil, just doesn't get anything, and the desert follows them wherever they go. That's not the way it works. God is grateful and kind to those who are ungrateful and evil. He is merciful. And the goal of that mercy is to bring people to salvation. And if our goal and our ambition is to serve our Lord, then isn't that our same ambition, is to bring them to an understanding and knowledge of the truth that God has provided through his Son? You know, we're often somewhat narcissistic in our thinking. We're arrogant, self-absorbed, self-interested, and conceited. And our love is based on that. We love others that love us. We love others that think the way we do. We love others that like our ideas. We love those that want to keep us alive, and fear and hate those who want to take our lives. We love those that live the way we do and look the way we look. We're fearful of those that are different and behave differently. These are completely natural reactions, but we have been called to think differently. We have been called to see beyond this kind of self-serving love to self-sacrificing love, the love that our Lord exemplified to us. See, our love and loving is not based on the return that we will receive from those that are recipients of it. Our love has to be based on the fact that it is our ambition to serve our Father in heaven. He set us an example in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to love based on that example and that desire to serve. Jesus' love to us extended to his willing obedience to give his life, so that through that sacrifice, we can have access to eternal life. He was humbly obedient to his Father. We need to love and show love this way because this is how he loved and loves us. Not because we deserve that love, but because he loved us. We need to love this way because we are to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. And Paul encourages the brothers and sisters in Galatia to develop the fruits of the Spirit, something that we could probably list off to me as to what they were, but let's just look at them for a moment in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Paul explains to them what they should be looking for, what this should look like. Right? He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and it's fascinating, what the word that's there first is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that love is the first thing on the list. Because without love, the rest of it is impossible. Without love, joy is hypocritical. So is peace. So is patience. So is kindness. So is goodness. So is faithfulness. So is gentleness and self-control. We started this evening by reading 1 Corinthians 13, and let's draw our final thoughts from there. Paul says that he can speak in tongues, but if he doesn't have love, it's just noise. Paul says that he can interpret prophecy and have faith and knowledge, but without love, it is nothing. He can give away everything, including his life, his body, to be burned, it says, but without love, there is no gain. Now, this is a very powerful statement. Great acts, great knowledge, great faith, great involvement are absolutely meaningless noise and nothing without love. Our life in the Lord is practice and not competition, as we've said. Our love in the Lord should be demonstrable and demonstrative. Love must be practiced in every facet of our lives with everyone we encounter, not just the lovely, but the unlovely. And that's so important for us. It's so hard for us to do. Because some, and not just inside our community, but everywhere, are more lovable than others. Paul includes a definition of love where he says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 4 to 8, love is patient and love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things and endures all things. And the amazing thing is, it never ends. And God's love never ends. Because he loved the world, and he gave his only son. The song that we talked about at the beginning was right. The world does need love. It needs more love. But the love that it needs is the love of God that is showered on the world through Jesus Christ. We need that love just as badly as the rest of the world. We need to reflect that love around us, to everyone around us, as the most effective tool we have to speak to everyone and anyone we encounter about what God is accomplishing and will accomplish with the love that he has revealed to the world in Jesus Christ. The truth and salvation of the gospel was brought to us through the great love of God, and we must share it in the same way. And it is our hope that all those that hear will respond to that great love that he has revealed to us through his word. And it is to this end that we pray. And I'll finish with the words of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. This is good, verse 3, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.